Tonight, Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 25. Genesis is the book of beginnings. As the Greek text title, Genesis, indicates, it's the book tells us where things came from or where things generated from. We've studied creation. The creation of the material universe up through chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 5, actually at the end of verse 4, it starts out by saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day they were created," the day in which Yahweh God created the earth and the heavens. That is a title in the Hebrew text for the information which is about to follow. We've studied the 7 days of creation, or the 7 days in which God created the material universe. And it answered actually 3 of 4 questions that we started out presenting when we began at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. So far, we have studied what was created, and that's the material universe. We've answered the question, who created it? God created the heavens and the earth. And thirdly, how he created it. He created it by his word. He spoke everything into existence. Now there was a fourth question that we wanted to answer, and that is answered in this section, verses 5 through 25, and that's the question, why? If God created all things by his word, why did he create all things? And with this title, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day they were created," the word generations in Hebrew corresponds to the Greek translation Genesis. And what the writer Moses is doing in presenting creation is he is now going back during that 7 day period, and he's taking a microscopic view of what happened in the creation of the plant life, the animal life, as well as the creation of man and woman. He is focusing on that section, giving us more detail. We had an overview of God creating. Now he's going to go in depth and in detail to show how it was done in detail. But the whole point of this whole text and presentation is why he created all things. So these are the generations of the heavens and the earth in the day they were created, in the day Yahweh God created the earth and the heavens. Beginning with verse 5, we set the scene. "And every plant or shrub of the field was not yet in the earth. And every herb of the field was not yet sprouted. Because," and this tells us why, two things. "Because God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work or to till the ground." One of my favorite pieces of scripture. No rain, no gardener, no life. So the plant life, there but had not sprouted, because there was no rain and because there was no one to till the ground. So obviously God had it in mind all along that he would create man to work or to till the ground. But as of yet, no plant life had emerged because of those two reasons. Verse 6 tells us, "And a mist flowed up from the earth and watered," or more literally, irrigated, "all of the face of the ground." Now that's a very important point. A lot of people skip over this because we're going to get to it. I mean, it has tremendous significance. Some people think that this is some kind of a vapor mist throwing a fog mist up in the air, but this is actually coming from an underground geyser. This is irrigating the garden which God is planting. It was watered from underground and came up and actually irrigated all of the face of the ground. Notice verse 7, focusing on the creation of man. And Yahweh God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed, or more literally, inflated into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. And Yahweh God planted a garden. Now it's interesting, in the Greek, in corresponding to the Hebrew word for garden, it's the word paradise, translated and brought out many times in the New Testament. All this has significance. We're just bringing out facts here all the way through verse 8. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden. The word Eden in Hebrew literally means a pleasant place. So it was paradise in Eden, the place of pleasantness, in the east. And he placed there the man which he had formed. Now in verse 9, we have some details. And Yahweh God caused to spring up from the ground every tree which was pleasant to the sight and good for food. So right away we're talking, in verse 9, we're talking about one of the big three that he's been leading up to. First of all, these trees, very significant. God caused trees to grow and be in this garden area, and it was for two reasons. First of all, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was good to look at. Beautiful trees. Pleasant place to be. Secondly, it was for food. These were fruit-bearing trees. Secondly, notice, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil plays a tremendous role in the Bible. Why were they put there? We will see soon that man's moral character will be tested as to whether he would obey God or not. But it's interesting that this tree of life, which contained in it the fact giving the man the abilities or faculties of life that pertain to eternalness, to eternal life. We will see after man sinned, at the end of chapter 3, we will see that God kept the man from eating from this tree, lest he should live eternally in his sinful condition. But here in the midst of the garden was the tree of life, along with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10 says, and a river flowed out from Eden to irrigate or water the garden. There is one river. It is flowing out in the garden and from out of the garden, from out of the midst of the garden, and it is watering or irrigating the garden. And from there, from the garden, it divided and became literally four heads or four rivers. The name of the first river is called the Pishon. The Pishon. Pishon is a Hebrew word that means to spread. So this river was obviously named such because as it went out and as it began to fork off and become one of the rivers, it began to spread. They called it the Pishon. It was the river which is surrounding all of the land of Havilah, which had in it gold. And the gold of that land was good. And there was also bdellium there, which is a resin gum, as well as the onyx stone in that area. And the second river was called the Gihon. It was the river which surrounds all of the land of Cush. And the name of the third river was, and this will be literal, Hiddekel, or Hiddekel in would be in English. This would be the Tigris or Tigris River. It is the one going forth out east of Asher or Assyria. And the fourth river, it was the Euphrates, or literally in Hebrew, the Pharoth. It's called the Pharoth, which means the river that is set aside from all other rivers. It's interesting. It is called the Euphrates. It is not derived from Hebrew. It is of foreign origin, the name Euphrates. But it's called the Pharoth, the river set aside from all other rivers. What is all? How is all this taking shape here as far as presenting? Why is the writer of Genesis creating this detail for us? The river that comes out from the midst of the paradise or the garden, which is called Eden, the place of pleasantness, which after man sinned, he was forbidden to partake of it again. It is interesting that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said to one of the thieves, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And he used this word. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, the message of the Lord to the church at Ephesus, he says, "To the one who is overcoming, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Interesting. As we go from Genesis, the fall of man comes. He is forbidden to eat of the tree of life with its quality of eternal life. Jesus dies on a tree. And to all of those who look to him, as they looked to the brazen serpent in the wilderness, as they were traveling with Moses, everybody who looks to Christ is healed and forgiven of their sins as they look to him for their sacrifice, the one who was nailed to the tree. What is the reward? When this whole thing is all over with, we find ourselves right back in the same place, maybe not geographically, the same place as where we were before. In Revelation chapter 22, it says, "From out of the city of New Jerusalem, John saw out from the throne of God came a river like crystal that flowed out through the middle of the city." These are described as the rivers of living water. "And the tree of life was in the midst of the streets and on each side of the banks. And it bore 12 kinds of fruit, corresponding to the various months all through the year. And the leaves of the tree would be for the healing of the nations." And here we are, right back where we started from again. Man partaking of that quality of eternal life where he lives forever with the Lord. It is interesting that when God created man, he put him in paradise. And he caused this river to flow out from the garden, and it branched off into four branches. One of them, the Pirath or the Euphrates, is the river that's set apart from all other rivers. When we get into our study in Revelation, we will see that the river Euphrates, in the end, in the great battle, the river Euphrates will be dried up. And the kings of the east will march through up this river. Some people thought that would happen during the latest Mideast war, And when the battle started taking place right there at the Euphrates River, oh, wow, all the prophecy buffs were getting all excited. You know, this is it. You know, they're going to dry up the river. I just know it. The engineers are going to be out there and dry up the river, and they're going to march up, and this is going to be the big deal, you know. Of course, we're still here. Didn't quite.
We have a dam up there.
Yes, they do. Yes. And so this is all very interesting how in detail we are now studying how this river flows out from the garden or the paradise of God where God put man. He put the man. And one of the rivers is the Euphrates, which is going to play a very prominent role. And in the end, when it is all over, we will see the tree of life again in the paradise of God. Yes?
Maybe you just haven't gotten this part yet.
Maybe not.
There's a river that comes out of Eden that has no name. And then it splits into four heads.
That's correct.
And they all have names.
Right.
Is there a reason for that?
If there is, it's the one river that's flowing out from the throne of God in the New Testament is described as the living waters of life. Mm-hmm. Whether we can make that correlation or not, I wouldn't argue with anyone if they did. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, this is physical, and that is a type or symbolic representation of that which is spiritual, because the river in Revelation 22 is a river flowing out as crystal. So it's actually not physical water as we know it, mm-hmm. but rather an expression of the energy of God coming out, which this was a type. So there's typology here going on between the spiritual and physical, but it is interesting that before sin, there was actually physical water there for not only man's refreshment, but specifically for the watering and irrigation of this garden, which was all the type of, and we've been showing the types of physical creation corresponding to the spiritual laws of God. It's interesting that these do parallel.
Psalm 1, where it talks about the man who's blessed and walks not in counsel, being godly, mm-hmm. but he's like a tree planted by the river.
Exactly.
And he's got a real stability.
All that typology, all comes from, you know, the Jewish and Hebrew scriptures, because it's all been brought over. And that's this picture of a person who meditates on the law of God day and night is like this man who's planted by the river.
It's a very pleasant psalm.
Pleasant?
Yeah, you read it, and it. Oh. This is what the ungodly guy does. You know, it's like really, really rough. But it's very pleasant for the godly.
Right. Mm-hmm. Peaceful.
Peaceful.
Yes. Yeah. There's peace. Peace like a river. Hey, inspiration. Think I'll write a song. Yes. Verse 15. Find my place. Okay, verse 15. I forget what a word was here. And Yahweh God caused. Is that right? Okay, thank you. Verse 15. And Yahweh God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden for two reasons here, as the text indicates, to work or till the ground and to guard it, obviously from animals coming in or whatever. And Yahweh God placed a commandment over the man. First of all, he placed the man in the garden. He's doing three things here. Secondly, he is placing a commandment over the man, saying, from every tree of the garden, you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, because, and here's the reason, because in the day that you shall eat from it, you shall certainly die. And Yahweh God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Interesting. He placed him in the garden. He gave him a command, twofold, what to eat and what not to eat. And thirdly, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. The Hebrew word for alone actually means solitary. It literally means to be alone and have no one else to communicate or fellowship with. It does not mean lonely. I've heard that said before. I'm lonely and I need a marriage partner. Well, that is not what the text means. You can be married and still be lonely. This is alone. No one to fellowship with. No one to communicate with. But what I find fascinating here is how God solved the problem. That it was not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper according to his likeness. The helper means someone to aid. It actually means to surround someone and bring aid and protection. So it means just somebody to come along and just surround that person and give them the help that they need. But the word meet in King James that we've translated according to his likeness, it is interesting. It is a Hebrew word that means to come face to face with yourself. Somebody who is just like himself. A helper just like himself. We'll see this brought out as it goes along. So Yahweh God. Yahweh God brought forth from the ground every beast of the field. Now this all has something to do with this. He says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs a helper just like himself, for himself. So what does God do about it? He causes the beasts of the field to arise from the ground and every bird of heaven. And he brought these animals to the man for him to see what he would call it. And everything which he called it, that is the man, every living soul, that was its name. And the man called the names of all the cattle, of every bird of the heavens, and of every beast of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper according to his likeness. Now what God was doing was he was causing these thousands of animals to come through, male and female, to come through, and he named them. But when it was all over, he realized that the animal, each species, had its own mate, someone of its own kind. But he did not. So in the naming, of course, it took him, it wouldn't take me thousands of animals to find out that there's something wrong, there's something missing here. When he was all finished naming them, there was not found anyone for him. He was alone. He was the only one of his kind. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he slept. And God took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh from underneath. And Yahweh God formed the rib or the bone which he took from the man, and he formed woman and brought her to the man. My mother always used to say, is here they should have been inserted into the text what I used to say as a child. She used to put my playpen out by the sidewalk and all the college girls would go by. I used to stand there and rattle the crib and say, hubba hubba, when I was a little kid. And she always inserts that here, you know. What's that?
Is this the first successful clone?
Clone? Is that what it is?
God cloned a woman.
Well, I don't know. I don't think we can go that far. So God formed the rib that was from out of man, and he formed the rib into woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh." Remember what we said the Hebrew meant? A helper according to his likeness. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm seeing my bones and my flesh. I'm seeing me. This is bones from my bones. This is now bones from my bones and flesh from my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Now in the Hebrew, there's a little poetry here. There's a two-line poetry that Adam, or the man, actually spoke. Bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh, isha from ish. Isha being the woman and ish being the Hebrew word for man. She is the feminine form of the man. I'm seeing my bones and my flesh. I am seeing myself. She shall be called isha because she was taken from ish. You have ish and isha. And for this reason, a man, that's the ish, shall leave father and mother and shall be glued and shall be glued to his wife, and they shall be for one flesh. And they both were naked, the man, that is Adam, and his wife, and they were not ashamed. All of this leading up to these final two verses, which Paul quotes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, when he talked about the man and the woman and their relationship in Christ, is that they are one flesh, and for this reason a man shall leave father and mother and shall be glued to his wife. And he says, this is a mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Why did God create the material universe for man to live in? And for man to have woman, and there be companionship and fellowship together. And they should be one flesh. And in becoming one flesh, they would learn. In other words, when two people get married and they become one flesh, they begin their learning process of what it means to be one and what it means to have fellowship. It is a symbolic presentation in reality of the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's fascinating to me. That God would have fellowship with man, and man would have fellowship with woman, and we would have fellowship with one another, and through our relationship with each other, we would learn why God created us to begin with. That's to have fellowship with him. And we would learn what it is like to be at one with our Creator. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is a connection here. God created man and put him in the garden to have fellowship. But at the same time, he created for him a circumstance where he would exercise his moral choice. Fellowship with God was dependent upon obedience. And even as God began, as he set up this whole scene, he gave it to man, a free will choice, to disobey or to obey, and to have fellowship. And this is all before sin entered the world, that it was God's idea to bring man and woman together. It was God's idea to make them one flesh so that we would have in our midst a living lesson of what it means to be changed and what it means to be fashioned and formed into fellowship with the Lord. Now, just because we go through that process doesn't mean we have fellowship with the Lord. But this is all connected in God's plan and in God's purpose. But also emphasizing here in closing, it says, for this reason, for God's planned intent and purposes, this is a real stickler with me, a man shall leave father and mother and shall be glued to his wife. It is not the relationship between parents and children that displays fellowship with God, but it is the marriage relationship. Parents are to raise their children so that they can leave. We have this... We have this Americanized, even though it's not just here, we have this Americanized view of what Christianity should be or religion should be, and some of the occults have picked up on it, like the Mormons in particular, who actually humanize spiritual things and the physical relationship between husband and wife, bringing forth children, and all of these things are called the spiritual things of God. And family relationships, where the family of God and Jesus is just a son of God, and there's God the mother and God the father, and we're just all one big family branching out from them. And it's the human family and the chain of command within human family. And there's a guy that goes around and says that when you get married, you're not becoming one family in and of yourselves. You're bringing two families together and you're becoming one big family. And oh, does that make me sick. You know, I listen to that and I go, brother, you missed the whole point here. As much as we love our kids, and we're going to go through it just like all parents do, when they leave home, that empty void, you've given your entire life to raising them, put all your time and money and love into them, and they leave. And you sit there and go, what about me? Well, they're supposed to get married and they're supposed to go and start their own family. And their relationship with each other is the mystery presented in lesson form of Christ in the church. Not parents and children, but husband and wife. And the man is to literally leave. Interesting, the Hebrew would be equivalent to luo in the Greek. Completely cut off, loose himself from mother and father, and completely glue himself to his wife, period. And that, in a lot of circles in America, that is not accepted as Christian, as even Christian teaching. That I know some families is pretty heavy, where you've got the queen syndrome, you've got the king syndrome, where either the oldest woman in the family, wherever she may be, or the oldest man in the family, wherever he may be, all the families are subservient to those people. My family, where I came from, we had the queen syndrome. My mother's family. And if the children, that would be her mother and father, if they got married, moved out of the house, got married, had children, one of the requirements, one of the understandings before they got married was that you had to be in the family pew at church with your children every Sunday, whether you're out of the house and married or not. In the queen's pew. The oldest woman in the family is the head of the family, and everybody who gets married is under the oldest woman in the family. And if you are not there, or any one of your children, you have to bring a doctor's notice to the oldest woman of the family as to why they weren't in church on Sunday. And this was all under the scriptural presentation, honor your mother and your father. See? And if they try to get away, boy, you have this guilt trip on you that you are not a good Christian, you're not honoring your mother and your father. And I've seen the devastating effects of it. I can no longer function with my family because I can't do that. So I'm literally disowned from the family, you know, function. Because I don't worship the head of the family, whomever that might be now, you know. And it's a terrible thing. It doesn't say, it says honor, and so give honor. But if you're married, you leave mother and father and you get glued to the wife, and this is Christ and the church functioning together just as it was meant to be, as God instituted. Man did not institute marriage. God did. For this very purpose. What? Fellowship. Companionship. Functioning together and learning how to walk with the Lord. But not learning how to walk together. I got into it with somebody the other day that going with a gal, and they want to go everywhere together so they can grow together. And they have this beautiful dream of getting married. And no two people grow together. Everybody's different. It's a big fantasy. We're going to go and grow together. You know, what happens if one starts slowing down, the other one starts speeding up in their growth, and God's dealing with one over here, and one's, you know, it just gets to be a big mess after a while. Pardon me?
They go out and find out who they are.
Yeah. So it is interesting that our fellowship with the Lord and how we relate to each other are all connected. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's all taken from right here. And in the end, Revelation chapter 2, we're all going to be in fellowship together with the tree of life, with the river of living water. We're all going to be together. It'll be fellowship. We will be the household of God. It's fascinating.
Particularly to be that word again, so I think it was helper.
Yes. Yes.
Helper.
Yes. It means to come around. It's in the sense of security and protection, to come around someone for their aid and for their help. Yeah, but it the Hebrew word actually brings out that there's more to it. He formed the rib from out of the side of man because she was equal. She was like him, face to face. They were both equal. And she is not a submissive slave, but literally the one who is alongside to aid and to help. Mm-hmm. And like Paul said in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 11, that man was made in the image of God and woman was made in the glory of man. And the two together, man can't do without the woman. And I've said it for years that she's not a slave helper to be in submission to the man. She is the one who surrounds him and gives him the protection and security and help and aid that he needs. He can't do without her. No way. This can't be done. Ask any man that holds that view who's married and that thinks that his wife is supposed to be the slave and the submissive slave, and then ask him if he can do it without her cooperation. Live life. Can't do it. Can't do it at all. They're equal, just have different functions. And she is a helper.
What's the correlated scripture that in Corinthians, the word Paul quotes from Genesis?
About what? Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32.
Judges brings out the effect of not cleaving and cleaving
to do. That's right. And it's not taught today either. Because of all the family seminars and all this oneness bit. And it's just all it is a glorified I can't let go seminar. That's what it is. And, okay, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word that helps to give us a a glimpse of the reason why you have created all things. You want to have fellowship with us. And through our relationships with one another, you want us to be a testimony of that fellowship. And you want to teach us, break down the ego, break down the self-will, and bring us into submission and to fellowship, not only with you, but with one another. And it's through our fellowship, not only in our marriages, but in our fellowship together, as a church, as the body of Christ, as we are family members, that you are teaching us and breaking us down and humbling us and bringing us more into submission to your will and to your word. We thank you for your purposes, and we pray that this time together will give us that glimpse, that whole overall picture that we need to understand why am I here, and why was I created, and what was I created for. Pray that your Spirit would give us the understanding and the help that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.